Last week we looked at in Galatians, the end of Galatians chapter 5, that how as Christians, when we become Christians, we no longer belong to ourselves. We are a possession. We are possessed by Christ. Christ is our possession. We are the possession of Christ. We belong to Him. And concurrently with that, along with that, since we belong to Christ and we are the possession of Christ, one of the things that concurrently with that is the fact is that we belong to one another as Christians. Get that? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're Christ's possession, the church is, but we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, we are the church. It's His. But that also means then that we belong to one another. See, we're Christ's own possession, but within that possession, we also belonged to one another. And that we saw that last week, that the key to that is, the key to that is living and walking spiritually. Living our lives in such a way that they're spiritual. That our spiritual side of ourselves overcomes this. Is working to overcome the flesh. Not that we have fully done so. We won't do so. As I've said before, we won't do so until we leave this earth. Until we see Him again. And that's the scriptures say. When we see Him, we will see Him as He is, but then we shall be like Him. That's what John tells us in 1 John. So that's the key, is living and walking spiritually. Well, this week in the opening verses of chapter 6, of the last chapter of Galatians, we're going to discover how the Apostle Paul exhorted the Galatian Christians to carry that out, the living and walking spiritually. How do we do that? We can imagine that they would have questions. Say, what does Paul mean? How do we put that into practicality? How do we practice that? How do we live it out? Paul says we're to live and walk spiritually. Okay, so how do we do it? What is that part of? Well, that's what Paul deals with here in the last chapter of Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to discover how the Apostle Paul exhorted the Christians not only to carry that out, but he's going to show us how what that means is putting the law of Christ in action, in practice. I just want to deal with the first five verses this morning. And Paul says this, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. And then he will have boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Restoring an erring brother or sister in Christ. Wow. What a concept. For the eighth time in this little epistle to the church at Galatia, Paul calls them brethren. For all the things that these Judaizers are trying to do to get the Galatian Christians on this side and to follow the law on 613 commandments that make up the law of Moses, and which they, as I said before, they stretched out further. Paul still calls them brethren. He still sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ, even with all those things going on. He can do that. And he begins his final chapter with this term. For the eighth time, he uses brethren. But he begins this final chapter in chapter 6 with that term. And you know what? We're going to find that he ends the chapter. He ends his epistle with that same term, brethren. So through it all, he wants them to see and understand that he still sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even all the things in what they're trying to do, what the Judaizers are trying to do to him, he calls them brethren. And he's going to end it that way. So he wants the Galatians to know that as far as he is concerned, until they show otherwise, they're still his brethren. They're still Christ. They still belong to him. And Paul says they still belong to him. He was the one that brought them to the Lord. So he hasn't given up on them. Through all these things that he has said, he has not given up on them. That's a lesson for the church today, is that we do not give up on people. We do not give up on brothers and sisters in Christ. We continue to pray for them, no matter where they are and what they're doing in life. And no, we cannot make another brother or sister do something that they make them do or live the way they think that they should. That is still their choice. You cannot make, none of us can make anyone repent. It's their choice. That's why, as much as we want people to come to Christ, who are outside of Christ, who have not come to him yet, we cannot make them do so. That is their choice that they must make. The song that we sang, sometimes we sing his closing song. We sang it today. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. But we sing in that song. That's a decision that an individual makes. When we became a Christian, that was a decision that we made. And I tell people, those who are not Christians, but are coming to that point, to deciding for Christ. And I firmly believe this. It is the greatest and most important decision you make in your life. Even who you marry, even who you decide to be your spouse, that's not the greatest decision. Even when you have children, that's not the greatest decision in your life. It's an important decision. It's an important decision when you marry and who you marry. That is an important decision. How you live your life, how you live your married life, and how you go about your married life, how you live in the in your family, how your children do. Though all those things are important. Scriptures didn't even say that those things are important. But those are not the most important things. Let me take that back. What I mean to say is it is not the most important thing. The most important thing a person decides in their life. It's a song that we sang. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. It's Jesus. That's the most important thing. Decision that you make is coming to Him. And we're going to sing a song in the closing song, Coming Home. See, ultimately, no person on the face of this earth is truly at home until they come to Jesus. That's why ultimately, see, people long for home, for the ultimate home, but unless they come to Jesus, they cannot have that. And that's it. The sad thing is that many people refuse to make that decision. They decide not to make that decision. And ultimately, they never go home. They never end up in home. That meaning home with God. What the heart longs for. If people would just give in to that instead of this. Instead of their ultimate desires. Now notice what Paul says here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is an exhortation of Paul. It's not a suggestion. But Paul is saying these things, he's telling them as if the Galatians Christians were saying, well, Paul, okay, you tell us to live the spirit, by our spiritual side, and not the flesh. So how do we do that? How do we carry that out in the church? Give us some pointers. So here, Paul, this is what Paul is doing. He's giving them some pointers. How you live and walk spiritually? You see a brother caught in a trespass, in a sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you literally or physically say, catch him in a sin, but you know that person has a sin in their life. What it means to be caught is not the fact that they are doing it deliberately. Again, this is the counterpart. It's an exhortation, not a suggestion. And it is the counterpart to what Paul stated at the end of chapter 5 when he said, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's why this is kind of maybe a bad chapter division, because Paul is carrying this on the positive end of things, on the positive side of things. In other words, it's positive. He is speaking concerning brothers and sisters in Christ. He is not speaking of unbelievers here. He's not speaking of restoring the unbeliever. That's not to say that you don't preach and talk to others about Christ. But Paul right now is talking about those in the church. You see someone who's caught in a sin, in a trespass. What do you do? Paul says, if you're living by the Spirit, if you're living spiritually, if you're living and walking spiritually yourself, you restore that person. In other words, you don't let them continue going on, doing what they're doing. You help them to overcome it. But he's not speaking of unbelievers. He's speaking of brothers and sisters in Christ. If someone is caught in a sin or trespass. Now the word that he uses here, what it literally means is a falling to the side. He doesn't use, the main word for sin is hamartia. He doesn't use that word. He uses a different word. And the word that he uses means to fall to the side. So what that has a connotation of is this. Is that a brother or sister has gotten themselves, somehow, they have gotten themselves involved in a sin. They have fallen to the side, as it were. It's like they're going down the path, and all of a sudden they trip. There's something in their way, and they trip over, and it gets them off the path. That's what Paul is referring to here. If you see a brother or a sister in Christ that they haven't done so habitually, but they found themselves doing something wrong. And you know that they're doing something wrong. That they're caught up in this. They didn't mean to get caught up in it, but they've let the flesh side of themselves overcome their spiritual. And they've got caught up in it. And you know it. That they have. So what do? You just let them go? You just let them go their way? You continue to let them fall off the path? Paul says, no. You want to restore that individual. You want to restore that person. And what he's talking about here is like it's an isolated incident. It's not something that they're doing habitually. Now, next, Paul gives the answer to this, to how you do it, and who's the one to do it. He says the one who is spiritual is to restore the erring brother or sister in Christ. And now that "you" that he uses here is emphatic in the Greek. He's being very pointed. Paul is referring to the one who is living and walking by their spiritual side, not their fleshly side. And they are the ones who can restore that person to get them back on the right track. That is the person who is to restore the erring one. Now the "you" there that he uses, so that you too will not be tempted, is plural, not singular. He said, that you got to watch out though, Paul is saying. A good example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, relates an incident where a man is having relations with his mother-in-law. And Paul calls that incest. He says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So, excuse me, it's not his his mother-in-law as such. It's like it's his stepmother. Not his mother, but a stepmother. And Paul says, that's not right. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. See, he's talking to the church. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says to the church, to the Corinthian church, you know that this is going on. You don't let it continue to go on. You are spiritual. You take care of this matter. And he says, right now, what you need to do is deliver this person over to Satan until he comes to his senses. So what happens? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul addresses it. The same issue, the same matter. Now notice what he says. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He's talking about that same case. Notice how he says to treat them. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul is saying, okay, that person has come back to the path. He's no longer fallen to the side. He's now come back to the path. So what do? You castigate him? You continue not to have anything to do with him? Paul said, no, you love him. The erring brother has come back. He's been restored. So what do? How do you treat him? That's what Paul is talking about. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's those who are spiritual restoring an erring one, but you do it gently, with gentleness. As Kenny Bowles says, the goal is here, and it's what Paul is getting at, and so many people don't get this. The goal is not to punish, not to purge, not to retaliate. The goal is to restore the sheep. Singular. Sheep is both singular and plural, you know. So is to restore the sheep and return that individual to the fold. That you don't let them let the flesh overcome them and go back into the world. But notice, as Bold says, the goal is not to punish or to purge or to retaliate. The goal is to rescue. That's what so many people have gotten off kilter in the years. The church. The word Paul uses here means to mend nets. It means to make fit. As Kenny Bowles says, the idea is to take something that is broken or incomplete or defective and you put it back into a working condition. And when that is done to broken people, it must be done gently. That's what Paul is getting at here. And that's what Paul says next. And again, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And again, as I said last week, and this is so important to see, Love means the agape love that Paul is talking about, the fruit of the Spirit there. Love means seeking the highest good of yourself, but also seeking the highest good of the other person, of one another. That's what that love is. And just letting a person go by the side and go by the wayside and do whatever they're doing, if you know they're in a sin or whatever, what have you, that's not seeking their highest good. Sometimes you have to practice tough love. That's what Paul was saying about the guy in Corinthians. It's the practicing of tough love. It's practicing, I believe, what Paul is saying here, what our Lord laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18, which so many in our churches, over the years that I've seen in that, have not practiced very well. They have not practiced very well restoring an erring brother or sister in Christ. They've just let them go their way. But then continue to be a part of the church. But yet you know they're continuing to do wrong. And what is that doing to the person, see? Inside. It's literally tearing them up. And I've seen that time after time in the church. And the church has not done a very good job, unfortunately. Tragically, I believe. Of practicing what Paul says here, or of practicing what our Lord says. And I think it goes back what Paul is doing, saying in Matthew 18. When Jesus said, Peter came to him, remember? Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The seven is the complete number. In the scriptures, it means completeness, it means wholeness. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, in whatever it takes is what Jesus is saying, not 490 times, but whatever it takes is what he is saying, and that's why he gives his parable there. And it's what Jesus was talking about. What Paul is saying is that how the church is to do it. You go to that person individually first. That's what he lays out. You go to the person individually first. If the person doesn't want to listen, if the person doesn't want to get back on track, so then what do? You just let them go? Not yet. What Jesus said, you take two or three witnesses with you and you lay it out to them again. And if that doesn't work, what did Jesus say you do? What do you do? You take them before the church. And if they don't listen, then what do? Unfortunately, Jesus says, you have to disfellowship him. Until when? Well, hopefully until they come to their senses. But if they don't, then there's still disfellowship. That's the hardest, that's one of the hardest things to practice, and we don't often see that in the church. But that's part of restoring the erring brother or sister. But again, as I said before, you cannot make a person repent. They have to repent on their own. And before a person can be restored, if they've fallen off the side, before they can be restored, repentance is part of restoration. Repentance is not acting like, oh, okay, I did this, and now I'm no longer doing it, and so everything's good. You know, we can just keep carrying on as we did before. There are some, tragically, unfortunately, in the church who think that. They believe that they can go and they can do something that is wrong, and they know it's wrong, but no one says anything. They go ahead and do it, and they say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to do this. It's like there are some who really believe, say, I can leave my mate because God wants me to. God wants me to have this person. And I know of a Christian celebrity, a musician who's now about 70 or so, who really believed that. He's either on his third or his fourth wife. And he firmly believed that. Oh, God told me he didn't want me to be with this person. He wanted me to be with this person. Then he didn't want me to be with this person. He wants me to be with this one. Then he doesn't want me to be with this one. He wants to be with this one. Is that really God? I don't think so. That's him. But they believe that they can do that. And then once they've done it, God is okay with it, and the church is supposed to be okay with it. But is that what the scriptures teach? I don't think so. Where was the repentance? Where's the restoration? They're not thinking about it. So as far as I'm concerned, as far as what Paul is saying, what the scriptures teach, that person is still falling off the side because there hasn't been any repentance there. But some people believe that they can willfully and deliberately go out and do something wrong, and then, well, God's going to forgive me. The church will forget about it. I can go ahead and do it. It's okay now. But does God really think that way? I don't think so. Because where's the repentance? See, and that's why Paul said that whenever you catch someone, whenever you see someone that is doing something wrong like that, and they need to be brought back on the path, you do it gently. You do it gently so that they will come back on the path. But Paul also gives us a warning here. In Galatians, he also says that the one who is spiritual needs to be careful. And I believe that this is a reminder that even a spiritual person can find themselves off track. It's like the scriptures say, watch out for yourself, lest you too fall. See? So there's that side of it. There's that side of it as well. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, my servant, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. But Paul said, I'm preaching myself too, even though I'm an apostle. And as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we have to watch out for yourself, ourselves as well. And that looking to yourself is singular. It's not plural. It's yourself. That's what he's saying. So now notice what he says in verses 2 through 4, which captures it. Carry each other's burdens. Again, this teaches us that living the Christian life, or way, if you want to put it that way, living the Christian life or the Christian way is not done by ourselves. It's not done individually. You cannot, as I said last week, and that's what Paul is saying here, you cannot live the Christian life by yourself. If you try to do that, you're going to find yourself off the path and not following him. It takes the body. It takes the church living together, living the Christian life, the Christian way together. And that's what he means by carrying each other's burdens. We are in community together. It is a corporate thing, not privatized. It's not private. There are no such things, as I'm sure you've heard before, as Lone Ranger Christians, even though they say they can be. As Kenny Bowles says, the reciprocal nature of each other's burdens implies that those who are weak and those who are strong may often switch places. But notice what Paul says. By bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? What did Jesus say in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? He says, a new commandment I give to you. Just as I have loved you, you love one another. That's the law of Christ. That's carrying one another's burdens. It's loving one another. And verse 3 gives us the reason to support Paul's admonition in verse 2. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, what in the world does Paul mean by that? Think about what he is saying here. What it has to do with is oneself feeling superior over another Christian. Hey, I'm better than you. You're doing that? See, I'm not doing that. I can see that you're doing that, but not me. I'm better than you. I'm more superior than you. And you don't say that outwardly to them, but you're thinking that. See, it goes back to the what Jesus said. Remember the parable he gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector? What the Pharisee said? The Pharisee said it out loud, by the way. That's what Jesus said. He said, thank you, God. Thank God I'm not like this person. Why, I do this, I tithe, and I do all these things. You know, I'm better than he is. I'm superior than he is. While the tax collector was beating his breast. And Jesus said, who was the one that was more righteous than that Pharisee, that religious leader? The tax collector. And see, what they want to do today is they're doing a disservice to other people. They're doing this critical race theory, for instance, in that. They're doing a disservice to our black brothers and sisters, to African Americans, because it's giving them the idea that they can't do anything unless this is going on. Unless all others are seen as less than them. But pushing that, teaching that way, when in effect what it really teaches them, unless I have this, unless this is being taught, and unless white people feel inferior and that, then I am inferior. And that's wrong. But no individual, as far as the church is concerned, is superior than another one. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the verbs he uses here, if a person thinks that way, they're deceiving themselves in thinking that way. And the verbs he used are present tense, meaning continuous action, continually thinking that way. So what does Paul say? We are to test ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. And the verbs there are imperative. And the word he uses there, the word that he uses there, dokimazo, what that means is it's okay to translate it test or to examine. But what it means is that to literally put yourself under a microscope and you really critically examine yourself. That's what he's talking about. That's what many people don't get. But as Gareth Reese says, Brother Gareth Reese says, what it means is, how do we do that test? How do we examine ourselves? By what measure? What do we use? And as he says, it's by some objective standard. And the present tense here implicates that it is something to be done that we are to do on a regular basis. Let him keep on testing, examining his work, what he is doing, what she is doing in life. So what is that objective standard? Brothers and sisters, the objective standard is not one another, because none of us are perfect. We all fall from the side every once in a while. So what is the standard then that we go by? It's the Word. The objective standard is the Word of God here. And Paul says, that then gives us a reason for boasting. A Christian who is living and walking spiritually does not need to spend their time comparing themselves with others in order to feel they are better than them. That's what Paul is talking about. Instead, if the Christian can compare their actions and lifestyle with what God has revealed in His Word that God approves of, then he or she may boast in that. And that's okay. And that's why Paul says, finally in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. What's he talking about? He's talking about each of us as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the church and we are corporate together, but he's talking about individual responsibility here. He's giving a reason for what he said in verse 4. And he uses the future tense here, by the way. It's a future indicative. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about that when you meet him, when you see him, he's not going to turn to your grandma or your grandpa or your mom and dad and say, okay, how did they do here? You know, I'm going to base my decision on them. No. He's going to look at each one of us, each of us individually. How did you do with the freedom that I gave you? The freedom you have in me. What'd you do with that? See, that's what our reward's going to be based upon. Not our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ and what he's set us free. He's given us freedom in Christ as Christians. But what our rewards are going to be based on is that Jesus is going to say to each of us individually, what did you do with the freedom I gave you? How did you carry out your Christian life? Individually. No one can get to heaven. No one can get to eternity and be completely transformed on another person's coattails. You can't do it on your parents' coattails. You can't do it on your grandparents, aunt, uncle, whoever it may be, a friend. It's you yourself. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The Lord is going to ask each of us what we did with what he gave us. Now, there are some who think, in conclusion here this morning, there are some who think that what Paul is advocating here is not possible to do. Well, I disagree. Why would Paul say this if it was not possible to do so? He would not have given these exhortations if they could not be carried out. Such a mindset does not let us off the hook. These are serious matters that need to be taught in the church. And is still needed today. Otherwise, how are we going to make it home? Thought about that? Let's stand, we're going to sing the song, Coming Home. Lord, I'm coming home. That's what it's really all about. It's coming home to Him. Until a person comes home to Him, they will not be. They will not be secure within themselves, within their lives, until they come home to Jesus. People want true happiness. They want true peace. It can only come through Christ. Coming home to Him, that's what it's all about.